year. But as I just illustrated, not everything changes automatically, right? I'm doing the same thing I was doing at the end of last year. All right. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. What a dependable, accurate, heartfelt letter that we have from you to remind us of your love, of your grace, that's best illustrated in the gift of your son, Jesus. Not just to come to this earth, but to come to deal with the mess we've made, God, by giving his life in our place. Thank you. We thank you for that grace. We thank you, God, for where it leads, for the transformation that you desire and do bring about in our lives. But Lord, you know how we resist. Help us, we pray. Even as you help the Corinthian Christians, even as you help Paul, God, continue to work in us, we pray. Even through this message this morning, work in me, I pray. And your people likewise, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, people give themselves away when they start talking. And we talk a lot, don't we? If you're listening, you'll know what makes people tick, right? If you listen long enough, and usually it doesn't take a real long time, if you start hearing the same name crop up, or the same group, or the same topic crop up, you know, repeatedly, you kind of, you know, a light goes off and you sort of say, wonder what that means. I wonder where that leads from or led from or leads to. And you know, it's that way with Paul. We move today into, and I don't know if it's a step or a jump, but 1 Corinthians is such a great book. Every book in this word is, all 66. And today we look at the second of Paul's epistles that we've looked at, two of 13, at least 13. We feel like he probably wrote Hebrews, even though he didn't sign that one, per se. But at least 13. And today we start looking at 1 Corinthians. And the reason we're going to look at Acts 18 is because even though we were just in Acts a while back, we've been working our way through now for about close to 10 years probably. We started in Genesis when I was a young man. And, you know, we just decided we need to know the Word of God. We need to be able to put it together. And what else are we going to do until he comes back but be in the Word? If he comes back in the middle of 1 Corinthians or in the middle of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, great. If he doesn't, we need to be going by it and learning from it and taking it all in stride, right? So when we read this book, and today we're only going to look at those first three verses, and we'll go back to Acts 18. As we said, we worked through Acts a while back, and for some of you, it'll be a refresher. That's okay. For others of us, it may be kind of new, and that's good too. But we're going to look back at Acts 18, especially the first 17 verses, because that is how we'll be able to find a recording by Luke of the first time that Paul went there, and as he went on his second missionary journey. And so we'll think about the time frames here a little bit, and that'll help us. I think it's always important to get the context, to get some idea of who was reading this the first time. Who received the word? And when you get that context, it's easy to take those principles then, the principles, those are the timeless concepts that never change and apply to any culture at any time. Those are the things we want to transfer to our day and time. And it does not take a lot of imagination, nor really thought even, to see how contemporary the meaning and the teaching of 1 Corinthians, how contemporary, how relevant it is to our contemporary time and our situation right here today, in Sumter, South Carolina, in America, at the beginning of the third decade, right? Do your math. We're starting in the 2020s. It's going to be hard to write, isn't it? I hadn't written it yet. I'm just resisting. Maybe it won't really happen if I don't acknowledge it, right? So, you know, I think we need to ask ourselves, what was his connection with this church in Corinth? Why did he feel led to write this letter? And really, from looking, that's what you want to be thinking about. We won't answer it all today. We'll point to some things. We'll get more of it next week. But keep that in mind as you read the whole thing. Remember, it was a letter from Paul the Apostle Paul, the missionary Paul. It was a letter from him to a church that he had helped start, and only about 4 or 5 years before he's writing this letter. And we'll find there are a lot of problems in this church. A lot of problems that we see in the church in America. Maybe Sumter. No doubt Sumter. Because we're human beings who struggle with many of the same things today. So why did he write this letter in particular? We feel like Paul probably wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. See, we don't have every letter Paul ever wrote, right? And because of the references to, you know, he'll say things like, now in my previous letter, or I've said to you already, and because of the way all those line up, we feel like there were probably 4 letters. We have 2. We have the 2 God meant for us to have in the canon. Hundreds of years later, God led people. As he led Paul to write it, he led people to put together those books that showed evidence of the Holy Spirit and inspiration, and we have those today. Okay? So, why did he write this letter in particular? Well, for one thing, he had gotten a report. He's going to tell us pretty soon. He had gotten a report, maybe from Timothy or some of the others who'd ministered there, maybe Aquila and Priscilla, whomever. But he gets a report that things are not doing so well in this church that he started. And as he does that, he's going to deal with some things. And it's important to keep in mind, I didn't finish my thought a while ago, as sometimes happens, as you know. When we were talking about what's really most important, what comes out pretty evidently is Paul's main idea, main theme, at the same it is in all of his letters, Jesus. He's impressing upon these people Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the life transformation that Jesus brings. And so this one name that keeps coming up, think about it as you go through, like any story or series or opera or novel or whatever that you encounter, you know pretty easily what the plot is if it has one. And it's obvious to see what Paul's plot is here. In general, it's Jesus. Specifically, he's reminding them of who he is, who they are, and why they're here and why they're together, and how that church was started. So he probably was visited there around 50 or 51 A.D. So now think about that. Jesus would have died around roughly 33, 34 A.D., right? So we're not that far removed. Not many years after Paul had come to Christ, and now he's on his second missionary journey. And he goes to Corinth, as we'll see in Acts 18 in just a moment. But this letter was written probably about 55 A.D. as he was in Ephesus, and he stays in Corinth the second longest period of time of any of his writings, any of his letters, any of the places that he visited. He stays there in Ephesus about 2 years, and here he stays about 18 months. So he tells us that here in a few verses. So first of all, let's read those first 3 verses in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, and then we'll turn back to Acts 18. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, remember, letters then were written kind of backwards from the way we do it. You would address address the group with your name instead of signing it with your name at the end. And he'll do that too. And Sosthenes is with him, probably the one taking the letter by hand, you know, by dictation. But Paul here, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place. Would that include something? Keep that in mind. All those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And notice there's a colon there, right? And so he's saying that leads up to this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Acts 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, I'm sorry, I went to John. Acts 18. I had a similar problem last week, didn't I? All right. Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We saw their names at the end of Romans. They had had to leave Rome. Realize, these are real people responding to real events. It's like reading a newspaper, guys, or the internet. It really is. When you start thinking about, these are real people. Claudius and the emperor at the time ran them out. He ran all the Christians out. It's all he could find. He rounded them up and ran them out. That helps us date some things because we have records of that. But he ran Priscilla and Aquila out. Now, they're in Corinth. And so Paul runs into them, and guess what? They have the same trade. They're both tent makers. Have you ever done that when you go somewhere new and you bump into somebody and you realize right off the bat, whoa, here's a connection, and you're anxious for a connection? That's important for Paul. He's just kind of walking into town, probably put his bags down or went to wherever he was going to go, got a drink of water, and started walking around town just going, God, what do you want me to see? Where do I start? Who do I talk to? Why'd you leave me here? And he knows in general, but the specifics. And so he runs into Aquila, who recently came from Italy, Rome, with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now remember, he's telling the Jews, this is your Messiah. This Jesus you've been hearing about, who died in Jerusalem years back, that is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now remember, when you're talking about a Jew who's a worshiper of God, it just means a devout Jew who's really seeking God's truth. And so he's open. And look what happens. To Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, a worshiper of God, his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed. Now get that, there's a good report. Many of the people living in Corinth who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he's probably saying there, the Lord's saying, I've appointed many in this city to call on my name. There are many here who are going to call, but you need to put the word out, Paul. You need to get to them. They're ready to be picked. They're waiting to hear the word. I've prepared their hearts. I've prepared their minds. And now let the truth fall on their ears so they'll be able to respond. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that whole area, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That wasn't true. It was in accordance with the law, but that's the way most Jews at that time saw it. And sadly, many still today, contrary to the law. But when Paul, verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them out of the tribunal, basically saying, case closed. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. What did he have to do with it? They're just ready for blood, man. They're just getting whoever's in the way. Like, hey, you look like a good guy. Come here, let's beat you up, you know? He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, maybe he was speaking up. We don't know that. He may have been. But he sees Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Kind of cold, huh? Verse 18, let's just read that one. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. They made a relationship, right? And so from there, he moves on into talking about the other places that he goes. But we've got a pretty lengthy report there about Corinth because it is such an important city. Now, let's look at and think about why for just a minute. All right, let's go back over our introduction. Here's a refresher on Corinth, okay? For one thing, the first map here. You see Corinth, right? Right down here in the circle, all right? It looks like it's just sticking off the end of Greece here, okay? You got Italy over here, there's the boot, and Sicily, and you got Syria, and those areas back over here, and down here, you would have Palestine and Syria and those areas, Turkey back over here. But here you have Corinth, okay? And Corinth is a very strategic location. You say, why in the world? Well, you're going to see that in just a second, all right? Get prepared. We're going to zoom in just a minute. But this first map shows you that there's a narrow land bridge that connects it right there, okay? Go to the next one now. All right, there's a zoom a little bit. You can see there's a narrow little land bridge. That little land bridge right there keeps people from having to travel all the way. That was for whatever reason. That doesn't look like a lot, but it was, you know, a pretty good little journey around there in the boats that they had that day and time. That was treacherous travel. It was so much easier. Coming from Athens, the center of so much going on, Corinth had already been destroyed in about 140-something B.C. and had just kind of been there for a while. But then Caesar, at the time, said, you know, this is a pretty strategic place. Let's build it back up. So during the time of Paul, it would have been built back up to a very large city, several hundred thousand people. At its height, about 600,000. That was a huge city in that day. And there was a good reason why. It was so strategically located, politically, militarily, but for trade. It was a center. This was the Hong Kong of the world, guys. If it went through most of the world at that day and time, it had to go through Corinth. Why? Because it was pretty easy. It is narrowest, it is about 4 miles. At its widest, it is about 7 miles. So it's a pretty narrow little, basically a land bridge. Okay, I mean, that's isthmus. This is hard to say as it is to spell. Hard to spell as it is to say. The isthmus was right there. So it was such an easy way. And even a lot of times, people would just bring their boats in, unload them, take it across land that little ways, put it back on another boat, and go through there. When we were in Greece a few years ago, we left out from right in here, but we came through Corinth and were able to see that. And go to that next one now, Mike. That's the Corinth Canal. It was begun during the time just before Paul, I guess, right in that time there in the first century A.D., but they just kind of stopped and said, you know, this is kind of hard by hand. And that's a huge, huge thing. Ships pass through there. That's a bridge right there, like a car bridge. So we're talking about a huge, it's hard to get the perspective there. But at its widest, it's only about 70 feet. Now that seemed big to people. It wasn't finished then, but it was picked back up in the 1800s and completed in 1893. But due to its narrowness, it's only about 70 feet wide. Pretty soon, the ships outgrew the canal, and now you've got a four-mile-long, pretty amazing piece of work there. It's useful. It's a tourist trap today. You kind of go by this road right back here on this bridge where we're standing, and you got tourist shops over here and tourist shops over here, and they get you on both ends. But it was cool to see and to be able to see that. I saw a video. If you're a Googler, Google big ship passing through Corinth Canal. And there's one I saw just recently, and it looks like they had to pull in like the flags off the side. They were brushing those trees on the side of it, on either side going through. I was like, man, the guy's got nerve. But anyway, you kind of get a picture of why it's strategic there. Of all the cities in the ancient world, it was probably the most notorious, though, for licentiousness. So you had all these people centered there. You had all this stuff going on. You have all this money being made. You have people flocking there and getting stuck there and all this stuff happening, jobs being created because of the trade and all the different reasons. You had to have soldiers there. You had to have all this stuff happening. It was also a center. It was what my parents called Sodom and Gomorrah. They always told me, son, you need to stay away from that place. That's Sodom and Gomorrah right there, you know. It was the infield at the Darlington racetrack. Son, if you ever go out there, like, you'll go straight to hell. That's Sodom and Gomorrah out there, son. Don't ever wander in there. And places at Myrtle Beach. Don't ever go down that street, son. And they were trying to steer me right. Well, it actually was so bad in Corinth, and we'll talk about why in just a minute. It was actually so bad that, go ahead to the next one, Mike, that it actually became a word for to commit sexual sin. It actually was said to Corinthianize was to indulge in sexual sin, to be with a prostitute. And to call somebody a Corinthian could be used that way, to call somebody a prostitute, because it was so prevalent. Why? And why this picture? That is actually, here's the old ancient Corinth that is now just laying in ruins right out here. It's still pretty cool. That is just outside the city. And up here, that's huge. That's about a 2,000 foot above sea level. And you know, we're right there at sea level. It's just kind of, you know, climbing up, but you're right there within just a few miles of sea. And you can actually see both sides of that isthmus from up here. That's about a 2,000 foot climb from sea level. And that is the what's called the Acro Corinth or Acro Corinthius. That is the rock. And up there you had a shrine to Venus in Rome, but Aphrodite in Greek, it was the goddess of love. And the way that you worship the goddess of love was by engaging with one of the 1,000 prostitutes that were there. And so that was the way, and there were areas for men and areas for women, and all this was going on all the time. You can see how that was a pretty good reason why it had gotten the reputation that it did. Of all the cities in the ancient world, many experts have said it was the most notorious for its loose morals, what the Bible calls licentiousness, right? There was no city that was more corrupt, in other words. Now, you climbed that 2,000 feet by foot. You had to kind of be committed, didn't you? So anyway, that's kind of what was going on there in Corinth. So when Paul comes to Corinth, you can see why for a guy who feels led by the Lord to carry the message of the gospel, and he knows that Corinth is strategic, Paul's not one to back away, is he? But in Acts 18, you heard just a minute ago in verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Paul, don't be afraid. Now, why would the Lord say that? Well, when you look at Paul's ministry in Corinth, you kind of get an idea. But one thing, everywhere he had been beaten up, left for dead, drug out of town. He had just been everywhere he went. It was that, just about. You know, he'd go there, he'd start preaching, the Jews would beat him up, the Jews would send him to the Romans would beat him up oftentimes. He was getting hit from both sides, and even some of the Christians, you know, turning on him at times because of the hard things that he said. And so you get the impression it must have been a hard season of ministry. I mean, why would Paul be afraid and despairing? And you say, well, why do you say he's afraid and despairing? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn back over to 1 Corinthians and you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So 4 or 5 years later, after he was there, he says, remember when I came to you? I didn't come to you real cocky and all puffed up. I was fearful and trembling. I knew my weakness. Now, why? There could be several reasons, but in just thinking about, you know, the pride and immorality of the Corinthian people, for one thing, that had to be intimidating for even somebody like Paul, maybe, you know, to realize, like, these people are so hard. You know, what happens when that sin is just so prevalent in life and society? We see it. We talked about it last week, and we don't need to beat a dead dog, as you say, but, you know, it really is something that as society just gets more and more used to sin, it doesn't have an effect, does it, in our society? I mean, the things that weren't allowed on TV just a few years ago now are just absolutely mainstream and prevalent, right? If you think about what society would have been like in Corinth, it would have been one of the hardest places in the world. I don't even know what to compare it to, but probably one of the hardest places that we can picture, probably even more than Rome and Athens and some of those other intellectual and cultural centers. And so I think it was partly that it was a tough place. And so the Lord just said, Paul, don't give up, man. Don't quit. I know you've been through a lot, but I'm going to protect you. This is a strategic place But I don't think that's the whole story. You know, maybe it was an accumulated effect of everything he's been through, the repetition of, you know, like, oh boy, when's it going to come? The PTSD response, basically. Like, I'm going to preach the word, and then who's coming? I know somebody's shooting at me. I know somebody's throwing rocks. Somebody's got a stick in their hand. You know, here it comes. And Paul didn't back away from that because he knew what he was doing, and we're going to get to why and what motivated him and kept him on track in just a minute. But the accumulated effect, I think the prospect of what was ahead, too, you know, it kind of comes from that. What he had been through, thinking about what was ahead, like, what, at what point are they going to take me out? Is God going to allow that? But he knew it was in God's hand deep down. That doesn't keep him from being human, though, and struggling. And so the Lord came to him and encouraged him. I think that tells us for God to do that, he didn't just do that for everybody every day, but to come to him in a vision and to say clearly, Paul, by name, man, don't quit. I need you. This is important. I've got you. And I've got a lot of people here, Paul. You're going to see fruit. And we just read about that fruit, right? So Paul stayed a year and a half. That tells me it worked. Something worked. Something clicked for Paul. Something got him through in Athens. He stayed for a year and a half, about as long as he ever stayed anywhere except Ephesus, which is another center in the world. But for one thing, what did he do during that time? Look back at 18:11, chapter 18, Acts 18:11. I told you you're going to be flipping back and forth, right? What did he do when he stayed there? Well, for one thing, it says that he preached the word. For a year and a half, he was there preaching the word of God. You know, he could have staged a protest about a different sin every day of the week and wouldn't have had to hit the same one twice for the whole 18 months he was there. He could have railed against sin, and I'm not saying we don't need to take a stand against sin. He could have gone to all the bars and just called people every kind of dog, and I'm not saying that we don't need to sometimes call people out. But what was Paul's response to the prevalent sin in that society that he saw? Teach the word of God. 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 You know, you don't see a whole lot about him having big concerts. Nothing wrong with Christian concerts. You don't see anything about him, you know, building huge buildings. I'm not even going to say there's anything wrong with having big buildings. You don't see him getting together a bunch of people to plan a big event. I'm not trying to just justify our smallness. But I am saying what Paul did and what I have to believe we still have to do today is focus on teaching the truth of God's word. You know, when they trained U.S. Treasury agents, they don't teach them how to find every aberration from the original bills. Okay, now people might do this or they might do that. They teach them to memorize every aspect of a bill, whether it's 20 or 50 or 100 or whatever. Do they even make hundreds anymore? Yeah, they do. I haven't seen one in a while. But to memorize every detail so that when anything deviates from the original, it stands out. And that's what Paul was saying. You teach the word. You teach the word. It's what we try to do, to focus on teaching the word. Yes, it may not draw huge crowds. Yes, it may not, you know, be the thing that makes the headlines of the papers. But I believe it's what Paul did, and I believe it's what we're supposed to do. And it's what we've got to always focus on, friends. So just remind yourself of that. This encouragement that came from the Lord was another reason why I think he was able to stay. But his focus on the word from the Lord, the encouragement from the Lord, because he was doing the right thing and not getting off on a tangent. The relationship and the fellowship with Aquila and Priscilla, you can't overestimate the need of fellowship, friends. We say it every week in Celebrate Recovery. You cannot do this alone. I used to say, I think it's really hard. I just say today, you can't do it. As I've gotten older, there aren't many things where I just go, never. I'm saying never, no, never, ever can you ever do it. You know why? I finally had to change my prayers. I say, thank you, God, for joining me to yourself. And I thank you also, secondly, for joining me to the body. And one day God said, wait, look at what you just said. Did I do two things in you? Did I tell you to come to me and then decide whether or not you wanted to join my people? I joined you to myself, which is my people, the body of Christ. It's not like he's moving around separated from his body. You can't join the spirit without the body. There's a reason why he led them, and Jesus talked about the body, his body of Christ. There's a reason why Paul taught that. There's a reason why it's in our Bible over and over and over again. To be joined to God, to be joined to Christ, to be joined to his people, and to be involved. with his people, to exercise the gifts that he gave us. And friends, I'm not hammering that for any other reason except it's the truth, and we really need to get that through our heads because we've changed it a lot of times. Like, okay, option one, do I want to believe in Jesus Christ? Do I believe in God first? Check. Now, do I believe in his son? Maybe, maybe not. Check. Do I now want to be with God's people? Maybe. I know it's a process. I get it. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. But I'm saying realize that the process is what Paul's talking about here and what I'm trying to emphasize, that the relationship and the fellowship with God's people is the reason why even the Apostle Paul, even the incredible strength we see in the man, we talked about it at the end of Romans, we've talked about it over and over in every book, that he emphasizes how much he needs people, how much it meant to him. Would he have made it? I don't know. But I don't see him ever trying to do it alone. Even Paul needed it, we do too. But what else? Was there more? I believe so. I mean, how can you really dig down and say, how was all this related? I think it was. And we see it in Paul's letter. Go back now to 1 Corinthians 1, please. All right, I just want to point out a couple of things in those three short verses. Really in the first two verses that point to what we see in the third. And the first one is, I think it's totally related, completely and absolutely related to what we were just seeing in Acts 18. And what we see here is in the first part of the letter, I mean, don't assume that anything's by accident when it comes to Paul. If there was ever an intentional human being, it was Paul. Every one of these words, I guarantee you, means something. For one thing, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can get neurotic about trying to say every the, a, and, you know, means something different. But we also don't need to ignore any of it. There's a reason why. The greeting and the salutation in those first three letters. He's in that greeting. He's you know, they say that those first impressions in the beginning, the introduction, is one of the most important parts of a speech or a letter or a book or a movie or anything else. You got to grab people. You only got a few seconds or a few minutes or a few words or pages to do it. And Paul does it right here in these first three by doing what? He says, hey, this is Paul here. Remember me? I'm the one that was called by the will of God. He says this, friends, I want you to make a note if you don't already. In all of his letters and throughout his letters, in his testimony when he's given it, in Acts and these other places where he gives it, he always emphasizes, called by God, called by God, called by God, called by the Holy Spirit, called by Jesus Christ, called. He was literally called, and we all are too. He knows who he is, friends. That's important. And so when the heat's on and when the storm's beating down and when people are literally beating on his head, he needs to know, I've got a foundation here. I didn't just choose this. God called me. And we have to know the same thing. I think we just assume God only calls people like Clay and Catherine to go to far other parts of the world. He called them there. He called them home. He's called them back over there for this week. He's going to, God willing, bring them back here, and he's called them here again, you know? But friends, you're called. They aren't called because they're special, and they really aren't special because they're called. If anything, they're special because they've answered God's call. But every one of us are called. I want you to see and think about how, what is God calling you to do? He knows who he is. He knows why he's here. He's here to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That just means one sent with an authoritative message. Don't go around and call. I'm Apostle Rodney Howard. No, don't, but really and truly in that sense of the word, we are all called. We're all, as Roy prayed this morning, to be ambassadors, to be representatives, to be the ones who reflect that message, to be called to be an apostle. He's an emissary, if you will. He's a representative of the king. You are too. In your conversations, in your yard, in your garden, in your job, at the hospital, especially in the places that are tough, what difference is the Holy Spirit making you that would make somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them say, what's different? They've got somebody in the hospital. We've got somebody in the hospital. Their situation looks grave. Our situation looks grave. But there seems to be a difference. I'm not saying we can't grieve. I'm not saying we should never be concerned. But there's a difference, guys. Somebody told my daughter, Kate, at the beginning of last year, about a year ago, as she started her cancer treatment diagnosis, about a year ago exactly, and I heard her refer to it just the other week. They said, Kate, trust me, somebody who'd been through it, there will come a day where you would prefer your post-cancer self to your pre-cancer self. That was hard for us to imagine a year ago. I heard her say at an event a while back with hundreds of people, and they read her statement as she was in breast cancer awareness fashion show with many other ladies who all had gone through their losing their hair and all those things. But they read Kate's statement. She said, "Somebody told me that a year ago, and I believe I'm almost at that point. We're seeing what God has done and how God has worked and used me and used this in me this year. Knowing what I know, I think I'd still prefer my post-cancer self. I'm almost there." I don't do that to point to her. I'm saying, friends, that can only be the Holy Spirit. That can only be God that does that. Paul knew that. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He knew how he got here, by the will of God. There are no accidents in God's agenda, okay? He is sovereign over all of this. And you say, well, did he really plan that? If he didn't plan it, he allowed it. And all of that, none of it ties his hands. Not even your sin ties God's hands to be able to accomplish his purposes once you put it in his hands. And he knows where he comes from a God whose will governs the world. And God's, you see how that's got to help. It's got to make all the difference. It's the foundation that he's building on. And it's the foundation for everything he's going to say in this and all of his other books as he does tell us these things. And he also says where he's going. He's going to speak the truth of a king. And one day he's going to be with that king and have to answer to him and spend eternity with him for being faithful. So, friends, I believe that God wants every one of his children to believe and to have that kind of solid, strong, clear self-understanding. That's not just preacher talk. Please don't hear it as that. But look at it for yourself and read through it and tell me that you don't believe that Paul is talking to all of us when he says, friends, that's my reason. That's who I am. That's my identity. What's your other alternative? The world. To let the world be the source of our identity. To tell you what you need to wear and how you need to do your hair and what's cool and what's not. What's going to make you, you know, save you. What herb or what pill or what doctor is the answer to all. Do these five things and have a perfect life. Nah, it ain't going to happen. I'm not real smart. But in 60 years, I can tell you, I've learned a couple of things. There ain't a 1, 2, 3 list to make this thing work, guys, unless it's in here. And it is, because it's over and over, and it's exactly what Paul's saying here. Friends, either God is the basis for your identity, or you got to come up with your own plan, a plan B, and there isn't another one in here. And that's been happening since Adam and Eve. Once they rejected God's plan, God's agenda, God's path, they had to come up with their own source of identity, which led to guilt and shame and blame and right on through generational sin up until today. Not blaming it on them, I sure take my vote over and over. But I really believe that we can and should have the strength and clarity of Paul's sense of identity. And so if you read through verse 1, could you put your name in the place of Paul and be able to say, Rodney, called by the will of God to be an engineer. Rodney, called by the will of God to be a janitor. And I've done it several times. Pretty rewarding work, actually. Rodney, called by the will of God to be a teacher for the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Rodney, called by the will of God to be a nurse or to be a farmer or called by the will of God to be a homemaker for the will of God. The glory of God. You need to look at your life that way to have the kind of foundation Paul has. But what does he say in that second verse? It's so good. In just a few words, he tells us this. He reminds them, he kind of turns it to their identity, doesn't he? He's saying, this is who I am and where I'm coming from to the church of God, God's people that is in Corinth. And here's where it really begins. Who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon their name. I think when we read stuff like that, it's easy to just say, I'm sorry, but you don't understand my story. You'll never be able to put me in the category of sanctified or saint. And we're not even sure, because of the way the word's been twisted and used wrongly, if we want to be sanctified, maybe. I mean, honestly, there may be someone who is saying, you mean goody two-shoes, right? Like, lording it in front of everybody and cramming it down their throat. Not at all. And we need to understand where Paul's coming from. Like I said, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. He just lived it among people, told them the truth. And if they didn't want to hear it, I mean, I'm not saying he always just walked away, but really and truly, you have to leave it with people. I want you to see what happened in the past and what happened in the past to make them a Christian and to make you a Christian. But it is tremendous stability in your life when you let the Bible define who you are in relation to God rather than letting the world define who you are by its false standards. So what happened in the past? It says, those of you who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that word mean? The things, the tools, it means holy, be made holy. And you say, but I thought this was about becoming holy. It's talking about, we use the word sanctification. You've heard me use it in reference in Rome, in the letter of the Romans. They use it in reference to transformation that takes place in our life. But it's in past tense here. It's a little bit unusual. You could say, I'm being sanctified. That's not what it says. Those of you who are, past tense, sanctified. Something happened in the past that is directly related to their being called saints here. And the word saint just means living out a sanctified life. And so sanctified in the past, you who were sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus. Say, oh, well, it must be talking about the cross. The cross didn't sanctify everybody, friends. It didn't save the whole world. What happened here? Those of you who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, who were called to be saints, well, something in the past here. And he does talk about it in past tense many times. I mean, he talks about it as a thing that's happening in places like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Romans 6:19, 1 Peter 2:15. We won't look at those right now. And it is something that is happening. It is a process. But friends, remember, I say it all the time, and it's just reminding me of it even more. Even a process. And yes, my becoming and being a Christian and living a Christian life, my sanctification is definitely a process, but I don't need to hide behind that or hide behind the refusal to want to commit, because even a process has a beginning point. Even a nuclear reaction has a beginning point. I mean, everything that is happening in a process has a starting point, right? And that's the same thing here. This verse speaks of something decisive that's already happened in the past. Real quick, let me just read you 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He begins by saying there, in this same book, we'll come to it later, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then in verse 10, he lists all these things, and that's not the point. These examples of an unrighteous lifestyle. But in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, set right with God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Again, something has happened, it sounds like here. Something decisive has happened in the Christian's past, a clear break with the old, and yet to be an ongoing cleanup process. What is it? I think it's the next statement you see here in this passage. Not only were you called to be saints, but as this transformation talks about, you, number three, you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two callings. God called you to himself and set you right with himself through the cross. When you stopped relying on yourself and the world and these other means, plan B through Z, and said, God, help me. God, do it in me. God, I can't love like I need to. God, I can't be honest like I need to. God, I can't quit that thing. God, help me. Jesus, take over. Do it in me. Whatever it is. Boy, did I need to hear that today. Boy, did I need to have my heart broken about that today. Do I need to be humbled and get on my knees and say, God, I pray it. Why do I pick it up oftentimes? These same things, why do I find myself habitually struggling in those same areas? Attitude and thought and action. See, here's how you kind of put it together. God brought us into fellowship with himself. That's what it means to be called. He calls us and brings us into fellowship with himself. And we have responded by breaking our old allegiance to other masters and begun to call on Christ for help and guidance. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And friends, those two together, a call from God to us and a call from us to Christ, is what it means to be Christian. That's it. That's what it means to be a Christian right there. And so you need to ask yourself, have I done that? And if so, when? Have I called on him? Am I trying to do it secretly? To call on him was a public thing. It said those who heard Paul's message believed and were baptized. Again, I'm not trying to push baptism as much as I'm trying to say we have to take a stand. We have to let the world know. There's a point where calling on him is a big deal, and we let the world know. It is our stand, our public statement of our faith. And it's not just the baptism. You can be baptized 10 times, 50 times. And if it's not based on this happening, it's not going to mean a thing but getting wet. But there is a point where when we know it's real and we show it, I've heard too many people say, I had no idea what an outward physical act would mean to my walk in Christ when I really decided to be obedient and follow through with baptism. But I can tell you, it just strengthened my walk with the Lord, and I've heard that testimony over and over. And then finally, and this is just a statement, you don't need to explain it, verse 3. Friends, that grace from God, that happening, that grace, undeserved favor from God, the calling of God upon our life, and that may really be what hurts. That may really be the kicking and screaming of not wanting to give up. But it's the call of God. I remember it so distinctly, saying, why can't I enjoy sin anymore? Why can't I do enough drugs to get high anymore? Why is it working in the opposite from the positive? I mean, it used to make me feel good, and now it's just killing me. And I can't do enough. Because God was calling me in answer to godly people's prayers and his plan and purpose for my life that was beyond even my sin. And it was drawing me to a point where I just finally said, God, okay. And really not with a real good attitude. Fine, take the pieces and put it together. I'm done. It's over anyway. And here's what it results in. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a fancy statement. You see how I sign nearly all my emails and our letters and those kind of things? And Clay, too, and many of you may. Grace and peace. I was taught in seminary. It's almost always in that order. Grace always comes before peace. You receive the grace of God, you start knowing the peace of God. You can write it, you can talk about it, but when you experience it, you know, God, this was all you. You were doing it all along. You were drawing me all along. You were bringing me along. You were calling me. And even when I thought I was so miserable and wanted you to leave me alone, you didn't quit. But your love kept drawing me, and your calling kept bringing me back. And friends, it still does to those of us who know him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, Paul is going to tell us more about the details about why he's dealing with this church. But that's enough right there for us to say grace over today. Friends, my question to you would be, and I believe Paul, and I believe the Holy Spirit through Paul and hopefully through me, is saying, is that your experience? Not perfection. But can you really say there's this work of transformation taking place? The calling of God in your life that is tied together with your calling on God to do his work in you and allow him to. Those two things coming together. If not, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not complicated. It's simple, but it involves everything in our lives. And I'm still working on that 100% surrender. I am definitely not there. But the good thing is, he will not leave me alone, friends. Jesus didn't die for 95% of me. I'll kill myself at 5%. He wants it all. He deserves it all. Will you join with me in praying for that this morning and praying that God would just do that in us, maybe for the first time, or maybe that we just resubmit to letting him do that all the way through and through. Not just to give me a better life, but for the glory he deserves. We ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Let's stand together.
Let's sing Amazing Grace together. My chains are gone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace, unending love, amazing grace.
Okay, go ahead and keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Feel free to read on through, but try to read chapter 1 several times this week. You'll really get a lot more by being familiar with it, just letting it kind of soak in, simmer in it, okay? And let's pray together as we go. Lord, help us to put it into practice, not to just understand it, not to just feel something, but Lord, help us to surrender in response to the truth, to the glory you deserve. We thank you for giving us that purpose and calling. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.